verse 12 and then skip to 14 and 15. Next week we will consider verse 13. So look with me at 12, 14 and 15 today. And forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. All that is within me feels like closing my Bible with a bang, pronouncing the benediction, and going on to the business meeting. Frightening passage when you think about it. The reason that I have gone from 12 to 14 and 15 is that I've not only read to you the fifth petition of the Lord's Prayer, but I've added Jesus' reinforcement of it. Sometimes when I'm preaching or teaching, I look out among you and I see that some of you have eyes glazed over. Some of you have eyes shut. But some of you have questioning eyes, like, I can't believe you're saying this. What do you mean? Will you ever explain it? You're listening to what's being said. Sometimes I have seen that stunned look out there as I have said something that is new, different, thought-provoking, or even shocking. This is what I can imagine the Lord doing as He finishes teaching the Lord's Prayer. He teaches the Lord's Prayer, then He sees a shocked and puzzled look on the faces of those who have heard Him round about the mountain, because they would be reacting to the words, "Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors." If you and I had been there, I wonder if we would not have looked at Jesus along with everybody else as if to say, "I can't believe I heard you right. Did you say that we are to pray, forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors?" And Jesus says, in effect, in verses 14 and 15, "You heard me. You heard me. You heard me right. If you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." Jesus is always startling us. I was talking to a friend of mine about it this week. He said, "Sometimes I read the New Testament, I don't understand half of what Jesus says." I said, "Good. That's good. He should always be surprising you, pulling the rug out from under you, making you think, bringing you back to square one with Him." We have an aisle blocked off today over here because we have a leak. We have a wet carpet, and so we want to try to keep people from going squish squish as they walk down that aisle. That's why we put the two chairs there. It wasn't part of our continued efforts to annoy you. It was just that we put two chairs there to keep you from over there. We have a leak behind the wall. We had wet paneling last night. And probably that leak has been there for a while. And we have not noticed that it was connected with the wall because the rain has not blown in from just the right angle or whatever. But I think about that wall and I think about our facades. I think about our own plaster, and I think about our own sheetrock and our own paneling and our own paint. And you know what Jesus always does? He always drills. He always drills into the facades and bores down way beneath the surface. He will not leave our hearts alone. He wants to have us uncomfortable in our self-righteousness. He won't be fooled by our spiritual veneers. And just as that leak behind that wall has to be detected and dealt with, so there is weakness and rottenness behind the sheetrock and paneling and paint that we apply over our hearts. We apply these things over our motives and over our attitudes and over our sins. Many highly religious people, as all of you unfortunately know, are whitewashed tombs. And inside are the decaying bones of unforgiveness. The great English writer Robert Louis Stevenson, famous for Treasure Island and Kidnapped and the Strange Case of Dr. Jekyll and Mr. Hyde, lived the last years of his life on Samoa in the South Seas. And he conducted daily family prayers. And these family prayers always concluded with the Lord's Prayer. Robert Louis Stevenson had been in ill health for some years, and one day, as he was conducting the family prayers, he rose from his knees in the middle of the Lord's Prayer, and he left the room. His wife thought he's ill, so she went after him and she said, "Do you feel all right? What's wrong with you?" He said, "Only this, I am not fit to pray the Lord's Prayer today." Well, here is the part of the Lord's Prayer that we may feel most unfit to pray, because it connects the forgiveness of others with forgiveness for ourselves. And Jesus will not make this teaching any easier. He's essentially saying that you and I are to pray for forgiveness to be given to us in proportion to how we forgive others. We're saying, "Give to me like I give to others. Give to me with the same measure that I give to others." And Jesus came back and clarified it in verses 14 and 15. No, we didn't mishear him. No, we don't misread him. "For if you forgive men their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive men their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses." He later told his disciples, "When you stand praying, forgive if you have aught against any." And taught the same teaching again. So, brothers and sisters, we may read his words with irritation because they seem to be against our theology. Or we may read his words with sorrow because they appear so impossible for us to obey. But whatever your reaction to these words, they lay on you an obligation to recognize two facts. First, the Christian is a person who continues to need forgiveness. And secondly, the Christian is a person who continues to give forgiveness. So let's look at these two propositions in turn. The Christian is a person who continues to need forgiveness. Now the question will arise, especially among those who are conversant with Reformed theology, and who feels like that surely the passage I've just read goes against everything you have learned of Reformed theology. The question will be asked, isn't the Christian justified through faith? There have actually been some people and are at the present time that teach that the Christian need never pray for forgiveness. That Christians do not need to pray for forgiveness because they received that when they were justified by faith. What is justification through faith? Justification is the Bible word for being pronounced righteous, being pronounced not guilty for your sins, being pronounced righteous. And our problem as human beings is that there is no one righteous. No, not one. And we need this righteous relationship with our God. You say, well, what about keeping the Old Testament laws? What about keeping those 623 commandments? Completely impossible to do. If you could have done it, you would have been righteous. But there was no way to do it. Why? Because we have a principle in us, a sense of rebellion in us. We have sin in us. And we are the kinds of people who say to God, "Give me a law, and I'll find a way to circumvent it and get around it, if not actually break it." And I probably will wind up breaking it at least in thought, if not in deed. So the problem is, how do we become righteous? How can a man be righteous with God? God, in His mercy, has sent a substitute for you and me. He has sent a representative to do what we could not do. He has sent one to save His people from their sins. He sent one whose life was perfect in every way. And He sent one whose death satisfied the wrath of God. When Jesus died on the cross, He was fearful before He went to the cross, not because He was going to face scourging, not even because He was going to face nails and a stab wound in His side. He was fearful and frightened because He was going to face the wrath of God for His people. And on the cross He cried out, my God, why hast Thou forsaken Me?" There on the cross, His work was completed. He had lived the perfect life. Now He died the perfect death, and He paid the penalty that we owed God. And so we're justified, pronounced righteous, through faith in Him. Now, I read an ad this week in a magazine that said that somebody needed a preacher to help him. It said that somebody needed some preacher to give him a straight answer. Are we saved by the work of Christ, or are we saved by faith? You can't do it, you can't have it both ways. And no preacher will give him a straight answer. I'm tempted to write to him and say, we're saved by the work of Christ. Our faith is not a work that God approves of and then gives us the blessing of righteousness as a reward. That's not what's going on. We're saved completely by the objective work of Jesus Christ. But that same Savior sent the Holy Spirit to us so that we might know about the work of Jesus Christ and our hearts might be changed and we might apprehend what He's done through faith. So that's what the classic Reformed phrase means, by grace are you saved through faith. It isn't your faith that saves you, it's Jesus that saves you, but you receive Him by trust, by faith. And so, because God accepts the work of Jesus on your behalf, when you receive that work of Jesus by faith, and you come to God through Him alone, then God pronounces you righteous. And you're justified by faith. And Romans 5:1 says, therefore now being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom also we have access by faith into this grace in which we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. There's no condemnation now for those who are in Christ Jesus. So people have asked, why should we pray for forgiveness if there's no condemnation and our relationship is secure? Well, your relationship will always be secure, but your fellowship with God will be marred as you sin. And all of you know that's true. You can see an example of it in the way you deal with your families. Parents, you're not going to disown your children. They're always your children. You'll always have that relationship with them and they with you. But you won't always have close fellowship because there will be times when they sin and they defy your law and they break your heart. And so there will be some tension and some estrangement there. So brothers and sisters, it is that way with our Heavenly Father. Christians continue to sin. We all continue to struggle with sin. And when we do sin, then we don't break relationship with our Father and we don't lose our justification at all. We're still pronounced righteous because of Jesus even when we're in sin. We don't go in and out of justification. But what we do go up and down in, not in and out, but up and down in, is fellowship with God, our closeness to Him, our sense of His love and approval and presence. And 1 John is an epistle written to Christians. No one disputes that. And yet, a famous verse in 1 John has been wrested out of its context And some well-noted teachers are claiming that 1 John 1:9 speaks of our conversion. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins, cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And they say, there it's done. You don't need to come back for forgiveness anymore. This is actually making the rounds among Christians. But you know, it's very, very hard to deceive the elect. Jesus has made that point. And it's very hard to deceive Christians. Here's why. They have somebody inside them that cannot stand that teaching. They have somebody inside them that reacts violently when they hear that teaching on the radio. So they hear it, and it's so logical and plausible, but the somebody inside them won't let them be at ease with it. Why? Because they know they sin, and they know they grieve God when they sin, and the somebody inside them is convicting them of sin. And so they're sinning against their own new nature by refusing to listen to the Holy Spirit who's trying to convict them of sin. How much better it is if we simply take the verse in its whole context and look, starting at verse 8, if we say that we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. So we as Christians should freely admit that we have sin, that we do sin, that we fight with sin. And verse 9 is the remedy. If we confess our sins, He's faithful and just to forgive us of our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make Him a liar and His word is not in us. My little children, these things I write to you that you may not sin. There's the possibility in John's mind that these Christians, his little children in Ephesus, will sin. And so he's saying, I'm writing these things to you that you may not. And if anyone sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, and He Himself is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the whole world. You see his logic. His logic is, He's the propitiation. He satisfied the wrath of God. That's forever, and that cannot be taken from you. So what you should do as little children is, when you sin, confess your sins and come back to His work of propitiation. Say, Father, forgive me in Jesus' name. Forgive me because of the blood of Jesus. And so we have the blood of Jesus to secure the relationship. And the relationship never changes. Only the fellowship fades in and out. A superb illustration of this principle is in the night that the Lord washed the disciples' feet. He washed the disciples' feet there at the Last Supper. And the story is told in John 13 that Peter had an attack of self-righteousness. And Peter was too good to have Jesus wash his feet. This is arrogance masquerading as humility. You will encounter it in yourself. Now, Peter says, don't wash my feet. You shall never wash my feet. Unthinkable. Jesus says, if I do not wash you, you have no part with me. Do you see the implication of that? I'll come back to it in just a minute in case you didn't get it. But in verse 10, Jesus gives the teaching. He who is bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. What's he saying? You've been justified by faith in me. That's your bath. You don't need to have that again. But you need to come back and have your feet washed. If you don't think you need to have your feet washed, you have no part in Him. You see it? You've had the bath, but you need the Lord to wash your feet daily. You need to come back and ask for forgiveness. Now, the distressing thing I've found as a pastor is not unbelievers who say, what is this sin stuff? I'm a good person. I don't do bad things. I've never committed adultery. I've never committed murder. You know, I mean, my taxes, well, but, you know, my CPA and I have an understanding about that. And after all, this is a corrupt government. And, you know, maybe I don't really need to tell them everything. But I'm not bad. I expect that from an unbeliever. That's exactly what I would expect. The unbeliever doesn't think he owes God a debt, as our prayer says. He doesn't think he owes God a debt, forgive us our debts. What is this debt? He doesn't think he owes one. And he doesn't think he's transgressed God's law in thought, word, and deed. Never mind that our unbeliever friend doesn't even live up to his own standards, his own goals, his own ambitions for himself. Far less does he live up to the standards and ambitions of a holy God in whom is no darkness at all. But the unbeliever doesn't want to think that far or that high. The unbeliever's not worrying me as a pastor so much. What worries me is the believer. What worries me is the Christian who deep down inside doesn't think he or she sins. Have you met those? Deep down inside, they really don't think they sin. Now, you'll hear them say, "Oh, I know I'm a sinner." We all are. Really? What have you done? What have you done that makes you think you're a sinner? Name some sins. "Oh, well, I just know I'm a sinner." You know, you hear that, and I'm a Christian, so, you know, I'm bound to be a sinner. What do you struggle with? What are your sins? One of my favorite writers, Rebecca Manley Pippert, Becky Pippert, has a husband named Wes who is a journalist, and she and Wes had a Bible study one time. Wes was trying to get people to share, and so the group had gotten pretty close, and he said, "I would like for anyone here to have an opportunity to tell about anything that they struggle with in the area of sin. We trust each other and we will pray for one another, so I just want to give an opportunity for people to talk about the struggles of their heart." Well, one dear old Christian saint, one of these wonderful old ladies who had been, you know, a Christian since birth or something, just, you know, sitting there thinking long and hard, and finally she said, "You know, really, I just don't write enough letters." Said, "I just don't keep up with my correspondence." Becky Pippert's soul cried out inside and said, "Jesus died on the cross and shed His blood because somebody doesn't write enough letters?" Is that what that bleeding hunk of humanity was doing on the cross? Dying for us because we don't write enough letters? No, He was dying for us because we hate God. And we hate God's law. And we will not be controlled like the mule or the horse that we read about in Psalm 32. It's ridiculous, doesn't it? Isn't it to say that somebody believes that their greatest sin is that they don't write enough letters? Let me ask you though, does it really kind of apply to you? I mean, do you think that most of your problems are somebody else's fault? Yeah, there are problems in your family, but if everybody else would straighten out, you'd be fine. Yeah, you sometimes lose your temper. You sometimes say things you shouldn't, but that's because of them. It's because of those kids. That's because of that spouse. You have some problems on the job. Well, it's because of the boss. It's because of the conditions. You have a tendency or propensity to do this. Well, that's because of your childhood. Because of abuse. Anybody would have that if they'd gone through what you'd gone through. Do you think you wouldn't fail if only your spouse would get right or your kids would straighten up or if other Christians would just be people of integrity like you are? Brothers and sisters, do you know that there are Christians who think this way? They don't think they ever have need of forgiveness. They don't think they sin. Are you one of these people? Do you not see that such arrogance and self-righteousness is the essence of sin? And that such delusion is the essence of the sin nature? Jesus commands you to pray for forgiveness because as long as you live, you need it. You cannot pick and choose in this Lord's Prayer. We're to always be praying, "Hallowed be Your name." Always be praying, "Give us this day our daily bread." And you need forgiveness. Paul said at the end of his life, "I am the chief of sinners." He said that at the end of his life. Most of us think we're making progress so that we're not as big a sinner as we were before. But you know what really happens in the mind of a holy saint? A holy saint grows more and more nauseous at the thought and the sight and the presence of sin. It takes a long, long time. But eventually, as you grow older and you know the Lord better, you see things as sins that you really didn't see as sins before. You see the tendencies. You see where they lead. You develop a sensitivity to sin. And by the end of Paul's life, Paul knew that he was probably failing God more than ever. He was saying, I am the chief of sinners. Only as a person grows in grace can he say that. The psalmist said, see if there is any wicked way in me and lead me in the way everlasting. Search me and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts. See if there's any wicked way in me. Are you scared to pray that prayer? It's a real possibility you might be. No fooling. I'll tell you what, a lot of people don't want to know about their sins. They really don't want to face them as they are. They are like me and my dentist. I do not want to go to my dentist. I spoke to my dentist several years ago. He said, where are you? Why haven't you been in? I don't want to see the dentist. You know why I don't want to see the dentist? I don't want to hear about flossing. And I don't want to hear about plaque. And I don't want to be hurt. I just don't want to be hurt. And I would rather he would fill teeth than clean them. Cleaning my teeth hurts me more than anything else. If I go to the dentist, he's going to hurt me. Never mind it's going to be for my good. Never mind it's going to get me another 100,000 miles on my choppers. Never mind all that. He's going to hurt me if I go. Do you know what some Christians are afraid of? They're afraid if they look at their sin, that will be the death blow to their self-esteem. If they really see how bad they are and face it in thought, word, and deed, that might be a crushing blow to their self-esteem. And I say, praise the Lord. That is exactly what you need, a crushing blow to your self-esteem, so you will fly to your Savior and say, please forgive me for Jesus' sake. That is precisely what you need, just like I need the pain of my teeth being cleaned for a good purpose later on. You need the pain of saying, see if there is any wicked way in me. That's the only way you're going to make progress in your Christian life, and it is the only way you're going to ever be able to fulfill Jesus' command. Because on to the second half, the Christian is a person who continues to give forgiveness. Forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. Now, guess what happens with Christians who don't believe they've got any debts that need to be forgiven? Well, you're right. They don't. They don't forgive their debtors. They don't forgive other people. But you say, Jackson, again, my Reformed theology just cannot take this. Who do you think invented Reformed theology? It was the Lord Jesus Christ. But you say, isn't that making forgiveness conditional on forgiving others? And isn't it encouraging works righteousness? Now, Pastor, don't you see that? No. It is saying your attitude to others shows whether you understand forgiveness or not.
This is the end of side one.
Making forgiveness conditional on forgiving others? And isn't it encouraging works righteousness? Now, Pastor, don't you see that? No. It is saying your attitude to others shows whether you understand forgiveness or not. Your attitude toward others shows whether you understand forgiveness or not. Two examples, both from Scripture. Matthew 18. There was an unmerciful servant. Do you remember the story? Matthew 18, verse 23. There was a certain king who wanted to settle accounts with his servants, and when he'd begun to settle accounts, one was brought to him who owed him 10,000 talents. But as he was not able to pay, his master commanded that he be sold with his wife and children and all that he had, and that payment be made. The servant therefore fell down before him, saying, Master, have patience with me, and I will pay you all. Then the master of that servant was moved with compassion, released him, and forgave him the debt. But that servant went out and found one of his fellow servants who owed him 100 denarii, and he laid hands on him and took him by the throat, saying, "Pay me what you owe." So his fellow servant fell down at his feet and begged him, saying, "Have patience with me, and I will pay you all." And he would not, but went and threw him into prison till he should pay the debt. So when his fellow servants saw what had been done, they were very grieved and came and told their master all that had been done. Then his master, after he called him, said to him, "You wicked servant, I forgave you all that debt because you begged me. Should you not also have had compassion on your fellow servants just as I had pity on you?" And his master was angry and delivered him to the torturers until he should pay all that was due to him. So my heavenly Father also will do to you if each of you from his heart does not forgive his brother his trespasses. Here was someone who had been forgiven much, and yet he went and would not forgive someone a smaller amount. And another parable that makes essentially, this is not even a parable, another story that makes essentially the same point is the story in Luke 7, verses 36 and following, where Jesus went to the house of a Pharisee named Simon. They were having dinner, and there was a very wicked woman who lived in the city. She was a sinner. And you remember she came and got behind Jesus as he was reclining at the table. His feet were out behind him there on the little sofa before the table. And you remember that it says that she stood at his feet weeping, and she began to wash his feet with her tears and wipe them with the hair of her head, and she kissed his feet and anointed them with the fragrant oil. Now, in verse 39, it says that the very religious man, the Pharisee, who did not imagine that he had sins to be forgiven of, saw this, and it says he just thought something. Didn't speak it out. Didn't say what was on his mind. He kept the sheetrocked and paneled and painted veneer. But in his heart, he said, "This man, if he were a prophet, would know who and what manner of woman this is who's touching him, for she's a sinner." And Jesus answered and said to him one of the most terrifying statements in Scripture. I've heard him say it, only using Jackson instead of Simon. "Simon, I have something to say to you." And he said, "Teacher, say it." There's a certain creditor who had two debtors. One owed 500 denarii and the other 50. And when they had nothing with which to pay, he freely forgave them both. "Tell me, therefore, which of them will love him more?" Simon answered and said, "I suppose the one whom he forgave more." And he said to him, "You have rightly judged." He turned to the woman and said to Simon, "Do you see this woman? I entered your house. You gave me no water for my feet, but she's washed my feet with her tears and wiped them with the hair of her head. You gave me no kiss, but this woman has not ceased to kiss my feet since the time I came in. You did not anoint my head with oil, but this woman has anointed my feet with fragrant oil. Therefore I say to you, her sins, which are many, are forgiven, for she loved much. But to whom little is forgiven, the same loves little." And he said to her, "Your sins are forgiven." If you offended both Simon and the sinner woman, if somehow you were to enter that room and you did something or said something that would offend them both, which one would forgive you? Which one would forgive you? It would be the woman who understood how much she had been forgiven. Martin Lloyd-Jones said in his wonderful series of sermons on the Sermon on the Mount, "When I think of all that God has forgiven me for, I can forgive anybody of anything." John Stott says, "If we have an exaggerated view of the offenses of others, it proves that we have minimized our own." So brothers and sisters, you're going to see a terrible pattern in the lives of professing Christians. The people who are very critical, very judgmental, very self-righteous, grudge-bearing, and unforgiving are the people who don't really consider themselves to be much of a sinner. They've minimized their own offenses. We are to forgive. We are to forgive from the heart, realizing that God has forgiven us for so much and continues to forgive us. Now I just have one final piece of clarification, and that is this. The Bible teaches that you and I are to forgive based on repentance. Ephesians 4:31 and 32 says, "Forgive one another even as God, for Christ's sake, has forgiven you." And the reason I like to bring this point up, and I must bring it up, is because so many Christian counselors say that you've just got to forgive wrongs even when there has been no repentance. That's very, very hard to do, and in some cases the wrongs have been so savage that it is very unnatural to demand this. It is true that Proverbs 19:11 is a check. And you might remember this as a test verse. The discretion of a man makes him slow to anger, and it is to his glory to overlook a transgression. So when you are dealing with a situation and someone has hurt you or wronged you, the question to ask is, can I apply Proverbs 19:11? Can I simply overlook the transgression? Is it that important? If it is too important for you to be able to overlook it, then it's time to go to your brother or whoever has offended you and say, "I need to speak the truth to you in love." And the brother or sister needs to see the sin and have the opportunity to repent. Brothers and sisters, I have had people repent to me before. I have had the privilege of being a pastor that people have felt safe with. I guess they know I'm a big sinner because they've confessed their sins to me. And I don't mind that at all. I love that. I'm glad that there's a place where they can talk about them. But I know how I have felt when a brother or sister or my wife or someone else comes to me and says, "I've sinned against you. I'm sorry." I immediately want to cut the conversation short. It's too embarrassing for me. Before the last syllable is out of sorry, I say, "Oh, I forgive you. I forgive you." And the reason is, I know what I've been forgiven for. I know what I continue to be forgiven for. And there is no earthly blessing so great as the forgiveness of sins. It is the ultimate blessing on the earth. And brothers and sisters, it is a sin when we withhold it. It may indicate we have never known it. But on the other hand, the upside of the doctrine is that when we freely, from the heart, forgive others, then we indicate that, yes, the Spirit of God is in us. Yes, we know Jesus Christ. Yes, we appreciate the full weight of His atonement for all of our iniquities. And yes, our Heavenly Father will, as Jesus said, forgive us our trespasses. Let us pray. Our God and Father, for those who know You here today, I pray, O God, that You would help them with areas where they need to forgive, areas where they are bearing grudges, areas where they are being judgmental or self-righteous. And I pray, Lord God, that You would help all of us to fully appreciate the forgiveness of sins, perhaps even for the first time starting today. And for any who do not know You here today, Lord, I pray that You would impress upon them that the forgiveness of sins is the greatest blessing they can know from You, to know that You, who know all about them, have seen every evil deed, read every evil thought, and heard every evil word, will forgive them and wipe their slate clean and pronounce them righteous because of the blood of Jesus. I pray that You would draw anyone here who fits that description to Yourself by Your Spirit today. Thank You, Lord God, for forgiveness. Lord, let us love it and cherish it, and let us seek to dispense it when people are sorry for what they've done to us. Let us cease to be people who hold grudges and who pout and who create tension, but people who long to resolve differences and to forgive one another for your sake. Now be with us in our business meeting that follows. We give you thanks in advance for whatever money you choose to provide this congregation.